Are we feeding daily on old truth made new? It's been said that you are what you eat. If that were true, yesterday about 1 o'clock, given what I had for lunch, I would be 3 cheese enchiladas. Napoleon said, an army marches on its stomach. We have all kinds of metaphors that we use for the importance of eating physical food. And the scripture, of course, takes that and applies it in a most wonderful way to the importance of spiritual feeding as well. And Joshua 5:10, if you have your Bibles, has a single verse that we'll look at this morning that is an old truth made new that reminds us of the importance of feeding. Joshua 5:10. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. Now, we saw last week that in plain sight of the enemy, probably within 2 miles of Jericho in the open plain, the Lord, through Joshua, required that all the males in the Israeli army be circumcised, an astonishing thing to require be done in view of the fact that it would have totally incapacitated them for several days. But they did. And we learn from that God pours his power through the circumcised life. The life that has committed itself to the proposition that the old life, the flesh, has been cut away. And it's not only been cut away, it's been thrown away. And that the one who has made that decision in his or her life is the one who has also made Joshua's choice. You remember at the end of the book of Joshua, we looked to see that Joshua said, now you have to decide for yourselves who you're going to serve. You can serve the gods on the other side of the river, those old Egyptian gods. You can serve the new non-gods here in this land if you want to. But for me and my family, we're going to choose this day, and this day we've chosen to serve the Lord. So the commitment of the self to this new life is fresh every morning and must be made every morning. If we do that, then we begin to live a totally new life. We're not only born again, but the whole way we look at things and live things changes. Jesus talked about this new covenant in my blood, which basically comes down to this. As God spoke, speaking through Jesus, said, you and me and I and you, Jesus saying, I do nothing on my own, but only what I see the Father doing. He puts all the power through me. So we, in this new relationship, trust God completely for everything that we need and that he is going to put his power through us. So we cease from striving on our own. We believe that living water will literally come out of our lives if we're faithful and obedient, and that other lives will be blessed in a consequence of that. But in order for that to happen, Scripture also makes clear we must constantly be feeding on Jesus. This daily feeding, which is basically an old, old truth which has been made. Now, this morning we're going to look at the Passover, this wonderful first feast of Israel, which had primacy in their lives because it undergirded a fundamental truth without which all other truths make no sense. This Passover feast, which was commanded to be celebrated, again, right in the presence of the enemy, and these Jews who heard that word from Joshua would have been reminded that this was instituted under the leadership of Moses, the prior leader of Israel, and that for us we can be reminded that the story of the Passover, which of course is a precursor to our celebration of the Eucharist or the table, is recounted in the 12th chapter of Exodus. So if you have your Bibles, open with me to the 12th chapter of Exodus as we look at the Passover feast, how God instituted it, why it was important then, and why it's important now as we ask ourselves, are we feeding daily on the old truth made new? Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. Verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year." Now, this was an ordinance that was given to them in Egypt. Remember, he said to Moses, the vital importance of this, and we're going to underscore the importance of it by rewriting the calendar. There was now to be a solar calendar, lunar calendar as well, but also an ecclesiastical calendar. And he gave them a new calendar, God did. And the first month of that new year was the month in which Passover was to be celebrated. Now, this was a month that fell in the spring, roughly March, April. And it was to underscore the importance of the new beginning, which was coming as a consequence of the Passover. Now, you remember the story of the Passover. We're going to look at it briefly in a moment. But the Passover holds within it two great truths. The first is that we have been redeemed, because what God did with the Passover was bring the children of Israel out from under the yoke of Pharaoh. He bought them out of slavery. You remember they were slaves of the Egyptians. The word redemption is the word you would choose to describe a transaction in which you saw a slave in a slave auction, and the slave was in pitiful circumstances, absolutely unable to do anything for himself, unable to free himself, and yet out of grace and mercy and love, you took an enormous sum and paid it over to the taskmaster and bought that slave. But you didn't buy the slave in order to keep him in slavery, but in order to set him free. That's the word redemption. And that's what happened to Israel in Egypt. They were bought out of slavery in order to be released, freed into the new life that was available to them and is prefigured for us in the land of Canaan, the promised land. But they were not only redeemed, they were delivered. They were brought out of slavery and into the land. They had to pass through the wilderness to be sure, but they were redeemed and also delivered. They were not to be under that system anymore. They were not to have that as a part of their experience anymore. It was something that was ancient history. It was over with and finished. Redemption and deliverance. It is brand new. And we're reminded that as new creatures in Christ, we also have left all of that behind, that it has no more power over us, no more hold on us. We're not required to obey all of those old things that Satan whispered in our ear, that the world confirmed and that the flesh responded to. All of that is done with. It's over. The Lord said, "This month is to be for you the first month," the first month of the year. Now, then he adds in verse 3, "Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household." This Passover, remembrance of what God did for them in Egypt and what Christ has done for us on the cross, is for the whole community. That is to say, it's corporate. That's one of the reasons it's so important that we come together in order to worship God. We've said many, many times that Christianity just doesn't flourish in a vacuum. We do this together as members of the family of God. As Diane is finding to her great joy in the midst of this difficulty, she's got family she didn't know anything about. The family, her sisters in Christ, are surrounding her now with love. She told me over lunch the other day, "I am seeing a part of friends of mine that I've known for years that I didn't know existed. I didn't know they had that part." And God is revealing to her and to them that they overlap in these spiritual areas. And C.S. Lewis put it, "You too, I thought I was the only ones. I didn't even know you were a believer. And here you are on your face praying for me and my family. This is wonderful." its community, the whole community, but also it says, tell the whole community that each man is to take a lamb. It's not only corporate, but it's also individual. Someone has said that God sees humanity as a vast sea, but only one person deep. Isn't that good? God sees us as a vast sea, to be sure, a community, but only one person deep. He numbers the hairs on our heads, which in my case doesn't take near as long as it used to. God must have time for lots of other good work now in my case. The whole community, each of us, this Passover represents in its picture of redemption and deliverance something that everyone must have, but it's also something that everyone can have. Let all who thirst come to the water. I'm involved in a discussion with some friends of mine on a subject that is bothering some particular people in the country who are involved in the evangelical movement, which is this whole question of how much of a show do you have to put on to attract people to God. There is an evangelist now who has begun to take several rock groups with him to draw a crowd. And the majority of the evening is spent with rock songs, some of which are more spiritual than others. Now, he has a good message. There's nothing wrong with his message. I asked Ray Steadman one time, I said, what is your advertising budget? He said, what do you mean? I said, how much does your church spend on putting ads on TV and billboards, and you know, to get, you've got a lot of people coming to the Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto, how much money do you spend on advertising? He said, oh, God does all that. I said, you mean God's in that business? He said, well, he said, if you just put out the water, those who are dying of thirst will come. You don't need to advertise that. Just put the living water out for the people, and the ones who are hungry will come. Those who are thirsty come to the water. It's the whole community. It's each individual one. And then verse 4, if any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. Now, we know that this is the paschal lamb. Word paschal comes from the Hebrew word, which we've translated and anglicized as Passover. Is a representative of Christ, of course, but look at what this says. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, you see, it doesn't make any difference what size you are in the eyes of God. Whether you have a lot of money or a little, whether you're important in the eyes of the world or not, whether you have a big house or a small one, whether you drive a Mercedes or a jalopy, it doesn't matter. There is no longer east or west or male or female or slave or free or Jew or Gentile. All that's been abolished. And the love of Christ is poured out for all. There's no such thing as being too small for the lamb, the sacrifice of Christ. We must share this with our nearest neighbors. This understanding of the importance of sharing life. The life that is in the body is life that is meant to be shared. Do you remember that story that Malcolm Muggeridge told one time? During the Second World War, his wife became very ill. And there wasn't blood for her, and she was going to die. And they discovered that he had the right type of blood, and her condition was so serious, they didn't have time to just have him give some blood. They hooked her up to one end of the system and hooked him up to the other end of the system and began a direct transfer of his blood to her body. And he watched as the clicker went on and the doctor kept saying, are you all right? And he kept looking out of the corner of his eye, and he says that he could see the color return to his wife's face as his blood flowed into her. And he said, Doc, lean down. And the doctor leaned down. And he said, what is it? He said, if you need it, take it all. See, that's the sharing that comes from the life that is in Christ. As he shed his blood for us, so we are to share life with each other. It's a wonderful picture of the new life in Christ, and it's to be done with our nearest neighbor. You know, I love that passage where we've looked at that in this class before, where Saul is being anointed, and he is told, when you receive the Holy Spirit, you will become a changed man, and then do whatever lies nearest, for God is with you. See, we're to reach out, and it's wonderful. Some of us have been on a great missionary experience this past week. But reach out to the one nearest to you. If you want to know what God's will is for your life and helping people and sharing this wonderful news and the whole life experience of the Christian faith, look nearest you. You may find it's your wife or your husband or your son or your mom or dad. It's a wonderful understanding, and it's a great power to be able to do that. Verse 5, the animal you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats, year-old. We're seeing, of course, here an anti-type of Christ. Year-old is the picture of the male in the full flower of his life. Jesus was not a young man or an old man. He was a man at age 30 in the full flower of his existence. And he came to the place of maturity, and his 3.5-year ministry began there. This is pictured in that wonderful idea of a year-old male. Do you notice it's also male? I hope we can outgrow this idea of referring to God either in the neuter or in the hersky sense. Ray told me one time that a woman came up after church and said, you know, I'm going to stop singing hymns. I want to sing hymns. It's ridiculous that we call these hymns. And Ray said, I laughed so hard I didn't know whether I was going to get a hymny or a hernroid. God describes himself, as William says this morning, as Father. Those are his words, not ours. I hope we can outgrow that one day. A lamb without defect or blemish, 1 Peter 1:19 says. It's a perfect lamb. There's a principle here. You know, Jesus couldn't die for a crime of another if he was guilty of that same crime. He would have had to die for his own crime, for his own sin. He was without sin, born of the Virgin Mary. Never surrender that. When someone asks you whether it's really important if I believe that Mary was a virgin, you say, oh boy, your life depends on it. Because if Jesus was born of a human father, he was not born sinless, because all sin descended from Adam. No, he was born sinless because he was not born of a human father, but of the Holy Spirit. Nelson Mandela likes to tell the story of the first Christmas when Joseph was standing below the window of the innkeeper, and he calls up and he says, is there any room at the inn? And the innkeeper says, we don't have any room, but my wife is very, very pregnant. The innkeeper says, that's not my fault. And Joseph says, it's not mine either. A lamb without defect or blemish. Verse 6. Take care of them, that is the lamb, until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Did you notice that you're to pick the lamb on the 10th day, but then you don't slaughter it until the 14th day? See, the lamb was chosen ahead of time, in like manner Jesus. See, before the foundations of the world were laid down, Jesus was chosen as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. See, this is not God's plan B. God was not surprised about what happened to Adam and Eve in the garden. He didn't have to think up something on the fly. Jesus was chosen before the foundations of the world to become the Lamb of God. What about this business of slaughter? All Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Do you remember what Peter said in Acts 2:23? He, speaking before the Sanhedrin, said, "You have killed the Lord of glory. This is something that all of you have done." When the people were given the choice by Pilate, they said, "Crucify, crucify, crucify." I don't know whether you've ever wrestled in your own life, friends, with the understanding that we're descendants, each one of us, of those who called out, "Crucify, crucify, crucify." I don't know whether part of the power of Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion, was he is undergoing that for me, because I was part of the crowd that cried out, "Crucify." We've all taken our place in the slaughter. By the way, he was to be slaughtered. The Paschal lamb was to be killed at twilight. In the Hebrew, that speaks of the time between the prayer at 3 and the next hour, which is roughly 3 to 6. If you study through the Gospels, you'll discover that that was exactly the hour at which Jesus expired, gave up his spirit. He gave up his spirit at the very moment that the Passover lambs were being slaughtered in the temple. It all came down to precisely the way God said it was going to be. Verse 7 and then verses 21 and 23. "Then they are to take some of the blood, put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs." Verse 21. "Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go at once, select the animals for your families, slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it into the blood on the basin and put some on the top and both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down." Two or three things of interest here. Hyssop was a little wiry kind of a bush, sort of like a tumbleweed. And it had always been considered to have properties which cleansed. So it was to be used in this process of redemption and deliverance, but also of cleansing. But do you notice what has to happen? It's not enough that the lamb should be provided, that the lamb should be slain. The hyssop must be dipped in and put up. See, salvation is a provision, of course, of God, but it must be accepted to be efficacious. When Marcia fixes me a wonderful meal, it will do me no good unless I sit down and eat it. She's prepared it, she's presented it, but I've got to accept it. The shed blood must be applied. The offer must be received. Did you notice next the shape of the doorway? The shape of the doorway is in the shape of a beam, horizontal, and a beam, vertical. The shape of the cross, of course. The blood sprinkled on the cross is efficacious for saving even a sinner like me. He breaks the power of canceled sin, we sang this morning. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Do you see that there is no blood on the threshold? There's a passage in the 10th chapter of Hebrews that says, don't tread on the blood of the Savior. Don't denigrate it. Don't minimize it. Don't say it really wasn't necessary. Don't take it for granted. It's not on the threshold. You see that Moses said to stay inside. Friends, there's power in the blood, but you got to stay under the blood. The only salvation is under the blood. And then something I've never seen before. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame. Now, what's that all about? I thought that the children of Israel were to see the blood. No, they were inside feasting on the Paschal Lamb. They couldn't see the blood. It was God who saw the blood. What does that mean? Do you really believe that when God looks at you, he doesn't see you with all of your failure and all of your lostness and all of your inability to understand and to be what you have the power to be? But if you've been saved by the blood of Christ, God looks at you and sees that blood. He sees Jesus and what he has done for you, and not you and what you have done against God. What a word for us today, friends. Verse 8, that same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Well, those are two familiar symbols for you, aren't they? Bitter herbs, the bitterness of sin that we've left behind in the Egypt of our lives. The yeast is always a picture of corruption and of evil and of sin in our lives. We eat the bread of no yeast, having been reminded by the bitter herbs what our lives were like. Verse 9, do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water. Now, why? Well, that was a pagan practice, to eat either the meat raw or boiled in water. But instead, roast it over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Now, what is that a picture of? Roasting the Lamb of God in the fire. If you were at the 8:15 service this morning, we said the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. For me, Isaiah 53:3 came to mind this week, these familiar words. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Some people have criticized Mel Gibson for the extended time during which he allowed the camera to focus on the scourging of Christ. I understand that he's issued a new video in which that time is cut short. That's okay. That's an artistic decision on his part, and he owns the film. But I'll tell you, friends, that if you saw and remember that film, that Mel Gibson did not penetrate a millimeter of the surface of the deepest ocean of the suffering that Christ went through for you and me in his passion. Roasted in the fire. Verse 10. Do not leave any of it till morning, speaking of the lamb. If some is left until morning, you must burn it. Why is that? Well, any food left over in the heat of Egypt would have spoiled. Psalm 16:10, David speaking prophetically of the Christ, says, you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. When we were in the Holy Land with many of you in 2000, we went to the place where tradition holds was the tomb of Christ. Nobody knows, of course, exactly where it is. But there is one thing about that tomb, regardless of where it is, that you can be sure of. There's nobody home. God's Holy One did not see decay. up from the grave he arose with a shout of triumph for his foes. God's Holy One did not see decay. And then verse 11. This is how you are to eat it, this Passover feast, this feasting on the provision of God in Christ. With your cloak tucked into your belt and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand, eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. Wait a minute. I thought we were supposed to wait on the Lord and mount up with wings as eagles. Friends, there are times when you come, you got to move. Jesus said we're to live the prepared life. Luke 12:35, one of many passages in which he speaks of that, speaking to the disciples, be dressed and ready for service and keep your lamps burning. You got to be like men waiting for the master to return from a wedding banquet so that when he comes and knocks, you can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he'll dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready. Even if he comes in the second or the third watch of the night, if Jesus comes in the middle of the night, he says, it's going to be good if you're ready. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. And then Jesus closes this part of his discourse with a word that is often used to speak to the hearts of those who have material wealth. But it's much more than that. He says, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. The more profound understanding of that, friends, is God is going to ask you what you did with the truth that you've been vouchsafed, with the understanding that you've been given, with the insights that you've been provided. About three times a year, we remind ourselves in this class that a Sunday school class or a church where the truth of God is proclaimed is one of the most dangerous places in the world, because God is going to ask you, did you hear the truth? And we're going to have to say, yes, Lord, we did. And then he's going to say, well, what part of that didn't you understand because you didn't act on it? Don't we want to be found like those servants who have been faithful and have responded to this truth that we've heard and actually gone out into the highways and byways and lived it? Well, as we look at a passage like this, friend, very quickly, there's a truth that endures and a question that lingers. The truth that endures is this. If I am alive, it's because someone innocent has died in my place. All of Israel was guilty of the same sins that the Egyptians were punished for. But they had the blood and they were under it. Something innocent died in their place. And if I am alive, it's because someone innocent has died in my place. And now a question that lingers. If Jesus return before we finished lunch today, would we be ready? Let's thank him. Father, we're so glad to be reminded of this old truth that lives anew every day. Bring it fresh to our minds that our Passover lamb has been sacrificed, that the old life is behind us, and we've been empowered to live on a new basis, the basis of the life of Christ in us. Let us go forward in this coming week, trusting that the power, like living water, will flow through the obedient life into the lives of a broken and bleeding old world. We're going to thank you for that. In Jesus' name.